And if you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, I want you to turn to John chapter 12 this morning. It's where we're going to start. We're actually going to be in five different passages of Scripture. And I know you're saying, now, Pastor, this is Easter, so we got a ham in the oven, so get us out of here early, okay? I'll do my best. But Easter, as Jim said, Easter 2021 feels a little different than Easter 2020 felt. I mean, last year on Easter, I was here, and you weren't. Well, some of you were. We had the worship team was here, and the sound and the video and the tech people were all here, who, by the way, over the last year, all of these folks have just been really wonderful in their service to us and to this church with all that they've done. Last year, as we gathered virtually, there were more than 500 streams open for our Sunday Easter service. So we had a lot of folks who were joining us last Easter. We're glad to be in person, many of us, and again, those of you who, for significant reasons, for health reasons, need to remain online, we're glad you're able to join us as well. I got a text this week from a church member who I haven't seen in more than a year now, and I was both simultaneously grateful for the video link that we've had to stay connected, but also sad that it's been a year since we've been able to shake hands and to hug, but maybe there's a light at the end of that tunnel. We had no idea last year when we gathered for Easter what was coming. In fact, I remember we had had an elders meeting, and we'd been talking about how do we plan for what is coming our way. And I thought when we closed the doors and went online exclusively, I thought this will maybe be 2 weeks, maybe 4 weeks. And John Dietrich, who's an infectious disease doctor, said, no, you better get ready for a couple of months. And I thought, no. And it just proved that infectious disease doctors know more than pastors do about pandemics. So last year at this point, we were talking about 15 days to flatten the curve. You remember? We all stay home for 15 days and this whole thing would be over. And that led to a headline. There was a headline like this that said, Trump's 15-day plan to slow the coronavirus is too short. Experts say flattening the curve could take at least several more weeks. Well, we had people last year who were saying COVID-19 is no worse than the flu. We had people who were saying we should button down and prepare for 2.2 million deaths in America. Here's the thing about predicting the future. We don't know. We don't know what the future is going to look like. Nobody knows what's going to happen. We can make and should make educated guesses about what's coming, but we should also plan that some of those educated guesses are going to be wrong. I mean, anybody who's looked at a 10-day forecast from meteorologists knows they can't figure out what's going to happen 10 days from now. Get the farmer's almanac out sometime. They're just making guesses. So here we are. It's Easter Sunday 2021, and all of us are thinking, so what's ahead? What does the future hold? Is there a fourth wave headed our way? Is the vaccine going to fix everything? And on one hand, you get some optimism because you read headlines that say infection rates are down, hospitalizations are down, the death rate is down, job numbers are strong, unemployment is down, temperatures are in the 70s again, there's sunshine out, and the red buds are red, and the Bradford pears are white, and the pollen is thick and yellow, right? But baseball is back, and maybe we can actually look forward to being together again at some point and having a meal together. Then on the other hand, you look at the headlines and you see that there are senseless killings and gun violence going on in our country. There are more than 500 people dead in a coup in Myanmar. People are flooding to our southern border, many of them seeking asylum from desperate situations back home, some just looking for a better life, some with bad intent, trying to illegally enter the country. Suicide rates are up. Depression is up. We got political leaders who are immoral and who advocate immoral policies. So you look and you say, should I be optimistic about what's coming? Should I be pessimistic about what's coming? Are things getting better? Is there a way to fix what is wrong in our broken world? Is there a way to fix what's wrong in each one of us? What does all this have to do with the fact that Jesus, more than 2,000 years ago, came out of a tomb, leaving it empty? He had been beaten and mocked and spit upon and speared and ultimately nailed to a Roman cross. His lifeless body was taken and laid in a tomb. And then 3 days later, he walked out having defeated sin and death and hell. What does that have to do with what's going on in our world today? Well, my message for us this morning is that what happened on that first Easter morning 2,000 years ago has everything to do with what is wrong in our world and what is wrong in us, and the only way it can be made right again. You want to know what the cure is for what's wrong in the world? The cure is the news that Jesus is alive and the implications that go with that, because that changes everything. So as I said, we're going to briefly work our way through five passages of Scripture that I think will validate what I'm talking about here. And before we look at the first passage of Scripture, I want to share with you something that got me thinking about all of this on Easter Sunday, and it was this guy right here. Not Sean Astin, the actor, but the character, Sam. Samwise Gamgee, the lifelong friend and companion of Frodo, right? You know this from, do we have some Lord of the Rings people here? Okay. Sam is also known as Samwise the Brave. Eventually, he was elected as the mayor of Mitchell Delving, the largest town in the Shire that's located at the western edge of Westfarthing on the White Downs at the end of the Great East Road. For those of you who have not read or seen the Lord of the Rings trilogy, let me introduce you to Sam. He was involved in what became known as the Battle of Morannon, or the Battle of the Black Gate, where together with Master Frodo, they carried the ring to Mount Doom to destroy it and to defeat the enemy Sauron. You following all of this? Okay. In the climactic moment of that battle, when the ring is destroyed and when Sauron is defeated, Sam and Frodo are exhausted together, expecting that they will die as Mordor is destroyed in fire. But they didn't die. After the great battle, Sam is recovering at a friend's home in the Shire. And he doesn't know how he got there. He passes out in Mordor and he wakes up in his bed in the Shire. He is injured, but he will survive. The last he knew, the wizard Gandalf had died in the battle, had fallen into the abyss. But now at the end of the story, as J.R.R. Tolkien tells it, Sam wakes up hearing a voice calling him back to consciousness. "Well, Master Samwise, how do you feel?" Sam lay back and stared with open mouth, and for a moment, with bewilderment and great joy, he could not answer. At last, he gasped, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world?" "A great shadow has departed," said Gandalf. And then the wizard laughed, and the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as Sam listened, the thought came to him that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days without count. It fell upon his ears like the echo of all the joys he had ever known. But he himself burst into tears. "Then as a sweet rain will pass down, a wind of spring, and the sun will shine out the clearer," the tears ceased, and his laughter welled up, and laughing he sprang from bed. "How do I feel?" he cried. "Well, I don't know how to say how I feel. I feel, he waved his arms in the air, "I feel like spring after winter, and sun on the leaves, like trumpets and harps and all the songs I have ever heard." What a description of the glory of recognizing that the resurrection has happened. I love the question that Sam asked Gandalf in that story. Is everything sad going to come untrue? That's what I want us to think about this morning. Is the message of Easter that everything sad is going to come untrue? The answer is yes. Yes, it is. Everything sad is going to come untrue. And I'll show you that from the Scriptures. We're going to look at five things this morning. First, we're going to see that for everything sad to become untrue, Jesus had to be resurrected and glorified. Then we're going to see that Jesus' resurrection means that we will experience times of refreshment in our lives. Third, we'll see that the resurrection also means we can look forward to the restoration of all things. Fourth, the resurrection doesn't mean life is going to get easy for us now. But fifth, the resurrection does mean that everything sad will become untrue for those who love him. That's where we're going. So first, John chapter 12, before we read the passage, let me pray for this. Father, as we come now to your word, we come in need of your spirit to be our teacher. We come needing to hear your voice. We need our minds to be awakened and refreshed. We need our hearts to be softened. And so we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us by your spirit through your word today. Refresh in us the hope of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 12. Let me set a little context for the verses I'm going to read. In John 12, which we will get to, we're going to start our study of John's gospel again next week. We'll be back in John's gospel. We're going to start in John 9. We'll get to John 12 eventually. But this happens in the week right before Jesus is crucified. So John 12 begins on the Sabbath day, a week before the crucifixion. Jesus is at the home of Mary and Martha in Bethany, outside of Jerusalem. By the way, I am hoping, and I've talked this week to my travel friends, I'm hoping that next May some of us will be able to stand in Bethany and overlook the city of Jerusalem. We're trying to put together a trip to go to Jerusalem, to go to Israel next May. I'll give you more details about that, because really, when you see it and you know where these places are, it changes how you understand the gospel. But that's for next May. So here in John 12, the last week of Jesus' life is beginning. There is this story of this dinner on the Passover and then the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So now it's Sunday of Holy Week. And the disciples are thinking, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, they are thinking, this is it. This is going to be the time when he will be anointed as the king, when he will be acknowledged as the Messiah, when God will bring his rule and reign back through Israel. All through John's gospel, Jesus has been saying, my hour has not yet come. John chapter 2, no, my hour has not yet come. John 7, my hour has not yet come. John 8, my hour has not yet come. Here, before the triumphal entry, there are Greek proselytes who come and wanting to speak to Jesus, and they have come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, and they come to the disciples and say, we'd like to speak with Jesus. Peter and Andrew come to Jesus and say, there are Greeks who want to speak to you. And Jesus, in verse 23, John 12, 23, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Two things I want you to note here. First, there's this agricultural image. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it cannot bear fruit. The seed has to die before the plant can emerge and before fruit can be born. Now, it's not likely that the disciples understood what Jesus was saying when he said, unless a seed falls into the ground, it cannot bear fruit. They did not connect this with what was coming. They're thinking coronation. They're not thinking crucifixion. So when Jesus says this, it probably doesn't compute for them. It will come back and make sense to them in a week or two. They're still listening to what he said first when he said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And in their mind, they're going, yes, this is what we're looking for. This is what we want. After all of these months of my hour has not yet come, here's Jesus telling us my hour has come. And they're saying, okay, it's time. What they imagined and what came next could not have been more different. What they thought was going to happen and what actually happened was night and day different. What happened was not the glorification of Jesus as they imagined it. What happened was the humiliation of Jesus. That's what came next. Before glorification came humiliation. Before exaltation came crucifixion. They saw the mocking and the scourging and the beating and the spitting on and the flogging and ultimately the nailing of a naked man on a Roman cross in front of onlookers. This is humiliation. This is not glorification. Being lifted up to die on a Roman cross is intended by the Roman authorities to be humiliating. They want you to get what you deserve as a criminal. By the end of the day on Friday, after Jesus had been crucified and the disciples went into hiding, they had to be thinking, I thought the hour had come. I thought this was the day he would be exalted and lifted up. Well, he was lifted up, but not as they imagined. They thought, he's dead. It's over. Except it wasn't over. 3 days later, with the stone rolled away from the mouth of the tomb, now empty, the risen, glorified Jesus, who like a seed had been buried in the soil, had now sprouted forth, the first fruits of what was to come. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:20 says that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Here's what that means. The resurrection of Jesus is the climax of the story in the Bible, but it's not the end of the story. It's the beginning of the climax that goes on and on and on, that reverberates. The story, this is the beginning of the story where everything sad is about to become untrue. The story where someone finally begins the process of reversing the calamity that had begun back in Genesis chapter 3. All the way back thousands of years ago, when the first man and the first woman turned their back on God, said, we'll handle things ourselves, we'll do it our way, began the rebellion against God that had continued down through the ages. And here, Jesus begins the process of reversing that curse and starting the restoration of all things. The resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of the end of sin and death. It's the beginning of the end of sorrow and guilt and shame and futility and frustration. It's the beginning of the end of evil and hate and violence and injustice and unrighteousness. On Good Friday, the grain of wheat falls into the ground. On Resurrection Sunday, the new glorified and risen King is what comes forth. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Okay, second scripture. Follow me here. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Now it has been several weeks since the resurrection. Jesus has ascended now to heaven. The day of Pentecost has come. The disciples who had been in hiding and in waiting have come out. The church has been born, and Jesus is being proclaimed throughout Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are going up to the temple for prayer. And as they get to the gates of the temple, there is a man there who is a lame man. He is begging. And they see him, and Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reaches out to him and says, I don't have money to give you, but what I do have, I will give you. Then he stretches out his hand and he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And the man gets up and walks. In fact, if you know the kid's song, he went hopping and leaping and praising God, right? Crowd gathers. They wonder, what is going on here? How did this happen? How has this man been healed? And this gives Peter the opportunity in Acts chapter 3 to tell them what has just happened with Jesus and how the healing of the lame man fits with the death and resurrection of Jesus, how those two things are connected. So in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, Peter says, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. So Peter says, this is what's just happened. Now here's how you should respond, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. You know what just happened to Jesus? You know about your part in it, he says. Repent. Change your mind about who Jesus is. Recognize that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Turn back. Turn away from rejecting him. Turn toward him. Follow him, that your sins may be blotted out. Don't miss that promise. Turn toward him, that your sins may be blotted out, that you may experience the forgiveness and the mercy and the grace of Jesus. The Cambridge Dictionary says that to blot something out is to cause it to disappear. When you turn from calling your own shots in life, when you turn from your own agenda, from your own appetites, your own passions, and say, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, God erases the record of sin in your life, past, present, and future. He applies the shed blood of Jesus on the cross to your account. The price that is due God for your sin is paid by Jesus, and you are free in him. So, not only is your sin blotted out, but you look back at two other things Peter says in this sermon. Verse 20, he says, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Turning to Jesus brings you in to a season of times of refreshing from the Lord, where your relationship with Jesus and his presence in your life will bring refreshment to your soul. Because Jesus rose from the dead, because he is alive today, those who repent, Peter says, will experience these times of refreshing that will come from the presence of the Lord. This is one of the implications of the resurrection for us today. In the midst of all that is happening in your life, in the midst of all that is happening in our world, in the midst of all of the bad news we receive, we can still experience in the presence of God times of refreshing for our soul, because there is an alive Jesus who meets with us in the midst of our sorrow. Not only does God forgive our sin when we come to Christ, but we have access before the throne through Jesus to come into the presence of God and experience those times of refreshment. Remember Jesus' promise that he made to the disciples, when he actually made it to the whole crowd? He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I will refresh your heart and your soul in the midst of the burden, the heaviness, the weariness. I have experienced this kind of refreshment in my own heart and my own life. I expect you have too. In recent days, when I've been discouraged and I've been frustrated, and I think, I'm just going to buy an RV and get Marianne, we're just going to take off and leave responsibility for everybody else to worry about, and we're just going to go see the national parks and eat at restaurants at places where they don't require masks. That's what I'm going to do, you know? And I've had that sense. That's what my impulse is. And in those moments of discouragement, I can spend time with the Lord, and he refreshes my own heart and my own soul. He brings peace in the midst of the storm. One of those times of refreshment for me happened 2 days ago here, as we gathered on Good Friday, and as we sang and prayed and read scripture together, and we thought about the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. In the midst of that sober, somber moment, my heart was being refreshed by the Lord because of the good news and because I knew Sunday was coming. Because I knew that the cross is not the end of the story. One of the ways that the cross makes everything sad become untrue is by inviting us into times of refreshment with the Lord. But look how Peter continues in Acts 3. He says, not only will God bring times of refreshment for our own soul in the midst of a broken world, but we can look forward to the restoring of all things, the restoration of everything. Now, don't skip that phrase. The resurrection is the beginning of God's ultimate restoration project. First, Jesus is restored from death to life. Second, all who follow him are restored from darkness to light, from death to new life. And third, God has promised that one day all things will be made new, that the very creation is going to be restored to its original glory in the Garden of Eden. Not just restored, but made better than new. The new heavens and the new earth will be a greater place than the original creation. What a promise. Some of you like antique furniture. So here's a picture of a 1930s side table that is beaten up and cracked. The finish is off. It looks like junk. You would not put this in your living room. Right? Some of you, this looks like your life. It certainly looks like our world. Now, look what happens when it's restored. When somebody comes, a master craftsman comes and gets out the oil and the repairs and the sands it down and restores it, it's back to better than new with the restoration. Okay, you don't like furniture? How about this 1937 Cord 812 automobile? Right, the Cord was made in Indiana. It didn't go very well, but that's a cool-looking car. Would you agree? So that's a 1937 Cord 812. This is what it looked like before somebody got their hands on it, and then this is what it looks like after the restoration. The resurrection is the beginning of the restoration project for your life and for our world. It is the beginning of all things being recreated and made new, better than new. Now, it is fair to ask in the midst of all of this, all this talk about refreshing and restoration, how things getting back to how they're supposed to be, that all sounds good, but this is 2021. How does what happened 2,000 years ago affect things? Because it doesn't appear like there's a lot of restoring going on in our world right now. That's fair. I'd say the reason we don't see a lot of restoring going on in our world right now is because most people in our world right now don't acknowledge the God who is the one true God. They don't bow their knee to the King of Kings. What's going on wrong in our world is going on wrong in our world because sin is present in our world. And when sin abounds, chaos and destruction and decay abounds. Where grace abounds, restoration is beginning. Even among those who profess the name of Jesus, most people who would call themselves Christians don't obey him, don't follow him. Our world is under the darkness of sin and under the control of the evil one in this day. So what about this restoration of all things? If it was begun at the cross, it sure feels like it's slow happening, right? Well, that brings us to the third passage we'll look at, which is in Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, was in the midst of his own trial and persecution, his own suffering. And in chapter 8, verse 18, he says this. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Is there suffering in our world today? Yes. It's not worth comparing to the glory that's coming. As bad as it is, what's coming is going to be better and more glorious than the bad we're experiencing in this life. You've maybe seen this. Yes, life is hard, but because Jesus defeats death, there is glory ahead for us, the glory that makes what hard now seem to fade. If any of you who are moms here have known the travail and the pain of childbirth. In the middle of the childbirth, you're experiencing maybe the greatest physical anguish you've ever experienced. And then the child is born. And all of a sudden, the pain is not worth the glory. The glory is greater than the pain. We got to spend time this week with all of our grandkids. First time in more than a year when we've been able to see our kids and our grandkids, and it was glorious to have everybody home for a part of this past week. One of our grandkids who was here is our 2-year-old grandson, Lyle. Some of you know that a few years ago when our daughter Katie was pregnant, she had to go into the hospital in early December in the midst of her pregnancy, and she had to stay mostly in the hospital from December 2nd until late January when Lyle was born, under care and on bed rest. It was miserable for her. It was a terrible pregnancy. And then there's the delivery itself. She had a C-section for Lyle to be born, but still the trauma of all of that. And then there were complications afterwards. It was horrible. We had Lyle here this past week. He is a delight. His smile and his laugh and his activity, and you look at that and you forget. Well, I forget, you know. I didn't go through it. Maybe Katie doesn't forget. But all of a sudden, the glory of this child makes the travail pale. This passage goes on to say, not only are we suffering in this present age, but the creation, nature is suffering too. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The earth, the ground, the rocks, the trees, they're waiting. This is anthropomorphizing. It's saying the earth is under the curse and wants to be set free. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That's Adam who did that, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage and corruption to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation looks at us as new creations and says, when do we get that? When will it be that trees don't die? When will it be that the birds don't die and they're restored to their glory? The creation is longing for that. Verse 22 says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The promise of the resurrection is that this world of suffering, the sad things, are becoming untrue. And one day, they will all be untrue. The restoration project that began on the first Easter morning at the empty tomb is underway and will culminate on the last day. Today, we see some of the sad things becoming untrue. We see sprouts coming up. One day we will see the full glory. That same idea is expressed in the fourth passage we'll look at, which is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, the Apostle Paul talks in this passage about his own. He talks about being afflicted in every way, but not crushed. He's perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. He says, life is not good for me right now. But then in verse 16, he says, so we do not lose heart. In the midst of all that we're going through, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away. Can I get an amen on that? We feel it. Us old folks feel it. The outer self is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. Then he says this. I come to this passage often. For this light momentary affliction. Now let me just pause there. This is Paul who has been beaten with rods 39 times, multiple occasions. He's been tossed overboard. He's been imprisoned. He's been thrown out of town. And he refers to what's gone on with him as light and momentary afflictions. I don't want to minimize what is going on with you in your life at all. Some of you are experiencing tremendous suffering. I don't want to trivialize that, but I want you to think rightly about what the Bible would say. This is a light and momentary affliction that is producing in you an eternal weight of glory. One day the glory that will come will be so much greater than the pain you're experiencing now. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Look, I wish the promise of the resurrection that all things are going to be made new, I wish it would happen today. I'm ready. I'm ready for it to begin. I'm ready for suffering and pain and darkness to be done with. I'm ready for the transition to happen. I'm weary like you. But like Paul, in these days, I do not lose heart. My outer man is groaning, but my inner man is being renewed. What I'm experiencing in this life, whatever it is, whatever challenge, whatever struggle, is a light and momentary affliction compared with what God has planned for me. And that brings me to the last passage we're going to look at this morning. It is the picture we have in Scripture of what that one day is going to look like. And it's in Revelation chapter 21, the last book in the Bible, almost the last page of the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21. The Apostle John is given a glimpse of what the new creation will look like, the new heavens and the new earth that are coming. He gets a preview. He gets the trailer before it comes. And this is what he says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And there's this warning, "But to the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now this passage goes on to describe the city. You can read 21 and 22 on your own. It talks about the dimensions of the city and the gold and the jewels that are inlaid throughout the city. It talks about how the light of the city is the glory of God. It talks about the river that flows through the city and the streams, the fruit trees that grow along the banks of the river. It's just this glorious picture of what is coming. And after some additional description, you jump to chapter 22 and look at verse 12. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me." That is, I'm going to bring my judgment with me. I'm going to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to see the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. How do you wash your robes? You wash your filthy, sin-stained garments with the blood of the Lamb that makes you clean. He goes on to say, outside the city are the dogs and the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. The promise of the resurrection for us today is summed up in the words of the hymn that says that because Jesus is alive, we have strength for today and a bright hope for tomorrow. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because we know who holds the future, life is worth the living just because he lives. We're going to sing that together in just a minute. But I want to make sure you understand that this promise that everything sad is going to become untrue, this is a promise for those who have surrendered their lives to Jesus. It's not a universal promise. Sad things are going to get worse for those who have rejected Jesus. I heard somebody say one time, if you are a Christian, this life is as bad as things will ever get for you. If you're not a Christian, this life is as good as things will ever get for you. And this promise that everything sad will become untrue and that there's a new heaven and a new earth and people will dwell with God and you will, there'll be no more sorrow and no more night. This is for those, as the passage explains, it's for those who are followers of the Lamb. It's not for those who persist in their sin and their rejection of God. Let me read the verses again from chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. And the bride, that's everyone who's a part of the universal church. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the church say to the people who are outside the walls, come. Come and be part of what's coming. Come and join us. Come experience the times of refreshment in this day and the promise of the restoration of all things. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And I love this. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. You don't come and pay anything for this. You come and receive the gift of God, his free gift. This Easter, my prayer is that no one who is here, no one who's watching us online, would hear this offer from Jesus and say, you know, I want to think about this just a little longer. I'm going to wait. I'm just going to stay where I am. I'm good. Like I said at the beginning, I don't know the future. You don't know the future. I do know this. If Jesus doesn't come back in our lifetime, death is ahead for each one of us. We're all headed there. And I don't know when that day will be for me. I don't know when that day will be for you. I don't know what the hour will be. But I know this. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. The offer is open. You're alive today. Jesus, the Spirit, and the bride say, come. So come and surrender to Jesus and make the promise of Easter a promise that's true for you. The promise that everything sad is becoming untrue.